Please turn with me to the book of Revelation. Last Sunday evening we were trying to introduce ourselves to the study of the book of Revelation. Perhaps I could remind you of the guidelines we found in chapter 1 for our understanding of the purpose and message of the book of Revelation. There are three categories in which the book of Revelation describes itself for us. The first, you will notice at the very beginning, it is a revelation that God has given to us. That is a disclosure, an unveiling, not so much of the end of time as of the whole of time. It is an eye-opener about the real nature of things as they are in this confused world. And chiefly, it is a revelation of Jesus as the risen and exalted and crowned and glorified Lord, who sits on the throne of the universe and is the sovereign Lord over everything that he has made. So Revelation is primarily an unveiling of Jesus, not the Jesus whose glory is veiled in flesh, but the Jesus who is unveiled in heaven. And we greatly need such a vision. It is, secondly, this book of prophecy, described thus in chapter 1, verse 3. The NIV has, "Blessed is he who reads aloud," or reads the words of this prophecy. And Revelation is a prophecy. But the prophet's task, as we have reminded ourselves in our study of Joshua, which is in the Hebrew Bible one of the prophets, is to be not a visionary gazing into the future. He is rather a divinely appointed interpreter of the whole of history. And the interpretation with which the book of Revelation views history is that it is not a meaningless procession of circumstances, a circular process that is going nowhere. The whole interpretation of history which the book of Revelation presents to us is that it is under the sovereign direction of God, who sits upon the throne, described in the first chapter as he who is and who was and who is to come. So the destiny of men and nations is in the hands of the Lord God Omnipotent, who reigns over the universe. And if you were therefore to ask for what age is the book of Revelation relevant, the answer is that it is relevant for every age and for every generation. The message of Revelation is precisely for us here in March 1983 in Glasgow. It is God's prophetic word about things not as they seem to be to the unredeemed eye, but as they are from the vantage point of God's throne in glory. So the book of Revelation is an unveiling, it is a prophecy, and it is thirdly a letter. In chapter 1, verse 4, we found John using the epistolary form, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia," and that is amplified in verse 11. "The voice that he heard when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day said, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches,'" or write it on a scroll, it should be, "the seven churches named in verse 11. And if you want to see the close of the letter, you find it not at the end of chapter 3, but at the end of the whole book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 22, where the epistolary ending occurs, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." But of course, chapters 2 and 3, to which we particularly come this evening, are more specifically letters that are addressed to each of the seven individual churches named in verse 11. Now, I want to say to you again this evening that these seven churches are real churches. They are historical, geographical churches of God in an identifiable part of what we today would call Western Turkey. They are seven churches named in a certain order, the order in which you would come to them if you were traveling round this particular area. So they are real churches, and they are real letters addressed to real situations. These seven churches are not symbols of seven different ages in the church's history, so that we today are in the age of Laodicea. They are descriptions of real churches, and when we find that the description applies sometimes to ourselves, to a particular fellowship or company of God's people, that is just a testimony to the timelessness of Scripture and its relevance to us in our own age. But I want to say further this evening that in another sense, the message to these seven churches is a comprehensive general message to the church in the world. And it is of quite fundamental significance that Revelation begins in its formal message with Christ in the midst of the church here on earth. And it ends with Christ in the center of the church there in heaven in chapter 22. Now these are the two poles of Revelation. At the beginning in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus is in the center of the church here on earth, moving to and fro amongst what he calls the candlesticks, examining, sifting the life of the church, burdened and concerned about the church. And when you come to the end of Revelation, the view that we have of heaven is of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the ransomed, glorified people of God who are the church glorified. And world history in between these two poles is to be understood in the light of church history. Now that's one of the great messages of the book of Revelation. It is not vice versa. The church's history is not to be understood in the light of the world's history. The world's history can only be understood in the light of the church's history, because God's unfolding purpose in history centers not on Washington or London or Moscow. God's unfolding purpose in history centers on his church. The fundamental thing that God is doing through the history of this world is building his church. And that is the fulcrum around which everything else revolves. And it is a vital thing for us to grasp this, that nothing more important is happening in the world than the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Because when governments and empires and political systems fail and collapse, the Church of Jesus Christ will remain. Now that's one of the great messages of the book of Revelation, that there is going to be a tottering of great world systems, both political systems and financial systems and social systems. They will collapse. But the church of Jesus Christ will remain till the end of time. That is not to say that every denomination or every congregation will remain. They are possibly, many of them, to disappear. But God's church will remain throughout history, when every other institution has collapsed. That's the thing that Lord Reith, that great, towering, craggy Scottish figure who was the first general director of the BBC, was saying when one avant-garde member of his board was discussing, to irritate Reith, as it seems, from his biography. And you really ought to read Lord Reith's biography. He was a very remarkable man, a giant, 6'7", I think, but a giant in almost every other way, and his biography makes remarkable reading. Well, this particular individual was saying at one of the board meetings that they would have to consider how the BBC would prepare to give the Christian church a decent burial. And Reith stood up to his full height and looked at the man and said to him, "Young man," I'm told the man was actually nearly 50, but that's another reason I like Reith. "Young man," he said, "young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC and that of every other vacuous institution in this bankrupt world. And that is true. And my friends, we need to grasp this in an age of cynicism and of enmity against the kingdom of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of all of them. Because history finds its meaning in the words of Jesus, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in this sense, Revelation is telling us that the church is the key to history. The world has its real significance simply as the stage on which God is working out his purpose to justify and purify and glorify a people for himself. Now I wonder if you have that perspective about the world's affairs, about the modern times in which you and I live, because I tell you it is the only reliable one. That what gives significance to the world's history is the church's history. So the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ is a vital matter in terms of world history. Worldly men don't understand this, of course. But you see, the simple fact is that when God has made up his people, when God has built his church, then it will be God who will bring down the curtain on the history of men. He will declare this bankrupt world to be truly bankrupt and wind up its affairs and hold his last assize. And that will be related to his purpose in the church. And I say worldly men live as though they were the center of history, but they are actually the periphery of it. At the center of world history lies the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is what these sections of Revelation that we turn to this evening are particularly saying to us. And it's for this reason that the unveiled Christ of Revelation is found, first of all, walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are identified in chapter 1, verse 20, as the seven churches. He is not walking through what we are pleased to call the corridors of power. He concentrates his attention on the church, and his great concern is for its condition under his scrutiny. Now I want us to look for the rest of our time in a general way at these seven letters to the churches. We will not be taking 7 weeks to look at them individually. Some other time we may do that. Thereby hangs a threat, but we will not be doing it at the moment. What I want us to do this evening is simply to look generally at the general message that comes in these seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You may have noticed, and you will notice if you haven't before, if you look at your Bible closely now, that there is something almost symmetrical about these seven letters. They begin with a similar formula, the words of him. And each of the seven letters begins in that way, describing Christ in a different form. Then they have a similar appeal, he who has an ear, let him hear, which comes generally towards the end, for example in verse 7, again in verse 11, in verse 17, and so on. And then they include the phrase, I know. In 5 cases, I know your works. In the letter to Ephesus, in the letter to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and so on. In two cases, to Smyrna and to Pergamum, I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. And they all contain a promise, a particular blessing, do you notice, to him who conquers. The phrase occurs, for instance, in verse 7, to him who conquers I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11, he who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to him who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna. Verse 26, he who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And the same in chapter 3, verse 5, and verse 12, and verse 21. Now I want to try to summarize these seven messages by suggesting to you that there are three things which the exalted Christ does for all of these churches. First, he addresses the church as its Lord. Secondly, he assesses the church as its judge. And thirdly, he assures the church as its Savior. First, he addresses the church as its Lord. If you look closely at these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, you will see that the opening words are a description of the transcendent Christ taken from chapter 1. So that there is a sense in which the description of Jesus in his exalted glory in chapter 1 is taken and broken up and scattered amongst these seven churches. And one phrase or two phrases are taken and used as a description of the Christ who is addressing them. For example, in Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord Jesus speaks there as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. And that's the picture you find in chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm emphasized in verse 16 at the beginning. Then in the letter to Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus there addresses them as the first and the last who died and came to life. And that you find in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive. To Pergamum, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that's chapter 1, verse 16, and so on. You can find this right through these letters. The description of Jesus is taken from this picture in chapter 1. So it is the exalted, glorious Christ who is here addressing the church. And the church's great need here and in every such age as our own is a new vision of Christ in his burning glory. It is this vision of the Christ exalted and addressing the church as its Lord that they needed. And this is why he emphasizes again these various facets of Jesus' character as the Lord of glory, broken up as light is in a prism almost. And he brings one after another before them. Now the point of this is that it is Jesus in his kingly conquering majesty, moving amongst his people, addressing his words to them, that the church greatly needs to see. It is this exalted Christ in his glory that they need to be confronted with. But there is another great need underlined in that recurring phrase in verse 7, and verse 11 and 17 and 29 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that phrase goes right through chapter 3. It's in verses 6, 13 and 22. Now the Spirit is still speaking today to the church. And the significant thing is that Jesus is pictured not only as the one whose face is shining like the sun, who is glorious like burnished bronze, who has an eye that is flaming with fire. But he is pictured as the one who has from his mouth going out a sharp two-edged sword. What is the picture then of the Christ who is the exalted Lord addressing his church? That sword is the word of God in Holy Scripture. That is what it is a picture of.
And Scripture partakes of something of the glory of the unveiled Christ. Now, do you see the sense in which Jesus is here addressing his church as the exalted Lord? How does he address the church today? We do not wait for some vision of Jesus like this to come to our eye. We do not wait for him to come in some miraculous form to us. The exalted, glorified Jesus comes to us through Holy Scripture. That is how he addresses us today. And no church is under his lordship which is not under his word. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Now this is the point of the reference in chapter 2, verse 20, for example, to the church at Thyatira. Do you notice how when he begins to sift what is wrong in the church at Thyatira, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and so on. Now the whole point of this is, you see, that there is teaching which is corrupting, that is coming into the church of God. And the voice of the exalted Christ is a voice that urges his people to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 3, you get the same thing in Sardis. Remember then what you received and heard, keep that and repent. So there is a repenting to which the churches in these chapters of Revelation are called, which is a repenting in the sense of turning from false teaching and turning afresh to what the Spirit says to the churches. We today need the same voice to be heard in our own church and in our own souls, that the Spirit of God speaks to us today. The exalted Christ is still speaking today. We wait for no special hour. But the place where he speaks to us is in Holy Scripture. And the church which neglects to hear and heed the exalted Lord who speaks to her is the church which Jesus will rebuke and call to repentance. So he addresses the church as its Lord. You notice, secondly, that he assesses the church as its judge. In five of these messages, there is the phrase, I know your works. And to Smyrna, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum in verse 13, I know where you dwell. The phrase speaks, of course, of an intimate acquaintance with every detail of the life of every one of these little churches. And they were small groups of people. These were not large companies of God's people in these little places. They were tiny groups of people. And yet here is this exalted Lord sitting on the throne of glory in heaven, unable to be described by John because of his surpassing glory. And yet he has an intimate knowledge of every detailed situation, of attitudes and approaches, of convictions and compromises, of strengths and weaknesses, of failures both seen and hidden. There is nothing that he does not know about them. Now that can be a great comfort. This is not simply the picture of the heavenly policeman who is walking through the churches, examining in detail every area of their life. To Pergamum, he says in verse 13, I know where you live. That may well be a very significant statement.
It may be that believers in the city of Pergamum were right in the midst of a particularly difficult situation. Many people think that this was the center of emperor worship, and that it was exceptionally hard for people to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus in this situation. But whatever it may be, some think that there was a particular form of pagan worship that went on in Pergamum, and it was to live there a particularly hard and dark thing. But whatever it is, the exalted Lord comes to them and says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
Somebody said to me not long ago, you know, it's all very well for some people, but you don't really understand the situation I live in. My circumstances are so different from the kind of people I'm brushing up against here in St. George's Throne. But nobody seems to understand the particular circumstances I live in. My dear friend, what the exalted Lord of glory is saying to us is, I know where you live. I know precisely the details of the whole situation that you are in. Now, that's very remarkable. There is not a sovereign in the world who would be able to say that about his subjects. Our own sovereign is totally unacquainted with the detailed circumstances in which you live this evening. No sovereign is capable of this, but I tell you, the sovereign Lord of glory has been right inside your bedroom, knows the circumstances in your home, has lived in your office, and understands your environment to a detail. And is gloriously sufficient for it. That's the message that he brings to the churches. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. He understands what they have passed through in Smyrna, and these people in Smyrna had experienced tribulation and slander, and they were in the midst of fear and distress, and the exalted Lord Jesus says, I know, I understand it. But there is clearly another side to this. In Ephesus, he says, I know all your qualities, but your love for me has grown cold. To Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you have a name. You have a name that you are alive and yet you are dead. To Laodicea, he says, you are neither cold nor hot, lukewarm and self-satisfied and unwilling to admit their poverty and blindness and nakedness. And this is the Lord moving amongst his church, weighing up the reality. You see, a great deal of work and activity will not impress him if our love for him has grown cold. A great deal of reputation will not impress him if it is all outward and all belongs to the external side of our life and there is nothing beneath the shell. God knows what a tragedy it is when in the evangelical world we are taken up with people's reputation. You have a name, he says. But oh, my friend, it doesn't matter where you possess that name. In Christian unions, in crusader classes, in Bible class or Sunday school, or in pulpits or wherever. It's not the name that matters. The Lord who assesses the church as its judge has that burning eye that penetrates into reality. And he is concerned with such things as your love. What about that hidden love for me? Now, that love is not merely an emotional thing. When Ephesus is called to repentance, you will notice that Ephesus is not called to repentance in order to feel emotionally in love with Christ. Ephesus is called to repentance to do the former works that they once did, because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what impresses him is love and obedience and zeal and reality and humble wholeheartedness. Here is the Lord weighing up his church. Let me list the seven marks he looks for in these seven churches. Love, suffering, holiness, sound doctrine, genuineness, in Philadelphia, evangelism, in Laodicea, wholeheartedness. I think probably we reach the climax in Laodicea. You notice that there is no expression that the Lord has as he moves assessing the churches as their judge. There is no expression to match this one in Laodicea anywhere else. What he is saying cannot really be watered down. It cannot be said nicely. What he is saying is there is something about the condition of the church in Laodicea that makes me vomit. And what is it? It is moderation, lukewarmness, a lack of wholeheartedness. It is a lack of that zeal that is ready to sacrifice all for Christ. Now you see, these people in Laodicea were not cold towards him. They might even have been recognized as keen, you know. It's very keen. Good evangelical word. Very keen. Not cold, but keen. But Jesus says, I would rather you were cold or hot, but lukewarmness turns Jesus' stomach. That's what he's saying. He assesses the church as its judge. Finally, you notice he assures the church as its savior. That comes out quite specifically in such letters as the one to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. Do you notice? Smyrna is the church where he has spoken with words that have no kind of rebuke. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now notice how he speaks. As the sovereign Lord of the universe, and yet as the Savior of his people caring for them, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And listen to how he speaks as the one who is in total control even of their suffering. For 10 days you will have tribulation. In other words, he is the one who has set the limit to their suffering. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Or again to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Now that's the King of Glory coming to his people to assure them as their Savior. And they are the suffering people of God in this world, as we are. And what he says, he comes to bring not only to them, but before the eyes of the world, is that he has loved them. Now, that is really the key to what John is hearing from Jesus for the sake of the suffering people of God in the world. Because we found last Sunday evening that this is the context in which Revelation is written. It is written as a word of encouragement to God's people going through the mill in all sorts of different ways. And the one thing that they need to hear from the throne of God in heavenly glory is this word, I have loved you. Now, from human lips, that can be quite a weak thing to hear, can't it? Here is a parent beside the bed of a sick child. I have loved you. But in utter helplessness, they have to watch the child die. But when God says it, I have loved you, he says, then all the enemies of God and his purpose will have to come and bow down before God's beloved, because his love is the love of the Lord of the universe. And it is love that is stronger than death. My dear friends, if you are a child of God this evening, whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, wherever you are going out into tomorrow, whatever the world that you are facing, whether it is represented by one or other of these, I tell you that God, the Lord of eternal glory in the person of his Son, the King of Kings, has loved you and will not let you go. And that's the anchor the suffering church needed. Have you got that anchor this evening? You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only body in the whole world with an absolutely secure future. Nothing else is secure. You know, financiers have the habit of talking about securities. They are not in the slightest bit secure. As many of them have discovered as they have collapsed in value around them. Some people have tried to make their earthly belongings secure, but you can't do it. There are political systems and social systems that people have imagined were secure for all the future. But I tell you, only the Church of Christ has a secure future. Now, may I ask you one last question? Are you a member of that church? Oh, I don't mean have you your name on the roll of this or some other place. I mean, are you one of those who has heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and has been brought to him, and by his shed blood has been cleansed from sin and fitted for glory? That's what makes you a member of the church of which this book is talking. Are you a member? Not in name, but in reality. Have you done business with Jesus so that he is your Savior and your Lord? Then I tell you, the future's secure. It will not be trouble-free, but it's secure. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. Thank you that you, who are the Lord of the universe, have such a close and detailed knowledge of all the life and needs of your children. We marvel at this, We thank you that history is moving on to the day of the great consummation, when every knee shall bow before our Lord Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we pray that you will grant to us that we may have the vision of him in his exalted glory in the midst of his church, that we may hear him as he addresses us, that we may heed him as he assesses us, and that we may gladly embrace his voice and his purpose as he assures us. May your name be honored as we bow before you and before your word, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.